Let's bow together in a time of prayer.
Father, we thank Thee and praise Thee for a great High Priest who ever lives to make intercession for us. We thank Thee for the privilege of approaching Thee through Him. We thank Thee for the offering that He has offered. And we thank Thee for the fact that that offering has made it possible for us to enter into Thy presence and, as the writer of the Epistle to the Hebrews says, dwell in the holiest by the blood of Jesus. We pray as we turn again to Thy Word that it may be a lamp unto our feet, a light unto our paths, that it may be sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow. May it be a discerner of the thoughts and intents of our hearts. And may, Lord, we be not simply hearers of the word, but doers as well. We ask Thy blessing upon us now in this hour. We pray that it may be a time of spiritual refreshment and of edification. For Jesus' sake, amen. The Apostle James, in one of his chapters, writes, "My brethren, be not many teachers, knowing that we shall receive the greater judgment. For in many things we all stumble. If any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man, and able also to bridle the whole body. Behold, we put bits in horses' mouths, that they may obey us, and we turn about their whole body. Behold also the ships, which though they are so great, and are driven by fierce winds, yet are they turned about with a very small helm, wherever the pilot willeth. Even so the tongue is a little member, and boasteth great things. Behold how great a matter a little fire kindleth." Well, that's probably the greatest of the New Testament passages on the use of the tongue. But one of the passages that is next to James chapter 3 probably is the passage that we're going to look at tonight in our exposition of the Epistle to the Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 25 through chapter 5, verse 2. There is always a needed emphasis on the Christian use of the tongue. Even George Eliot said, "Blessed is the man who, having nothing to say, abstains from giving wordy evidence of the fact." It wouldn't be so bad if the only problem was the fact that we weren't saying anything. But often we say things that are very disturbing, very harming, upset others, actually things that not only disturb them, but can disturb a great number of people. So the exhortation that the Apostle gives us concerning the tongue and the use of the tongue in this particular passage is important for all of us. Now the Apostle has just mentioned in chapter 4 and verse 24, "And that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness." So he's just mentioned righteousness and holiness, and literally the expression is righteousness and holiness of the truth. Well, now he will treat truth and speak of the Christian use of the tongue. And in the next section, beginning with chapter 5, verse 3, he will treat holiness. So we look now at the Christian use of the tongue. Ephesians 4, verse 25 through chapter 5, verse 2. And the first verse, verse 25, is something of a general exhortation. The apostle writes, "Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another." Now, if we are to speak truth, one of the things that is necessary is that we put away lying. That's the foundation of this general exhortation that we speak truth. Having put away lying. The construction the apostle uses is a very interesting construction because, strictly speaking and literally, what he says is, having put off the lie. Now, there is some basis for rendering this lying, and it's possible that the lie means simply lying. On the other hand, since he mentions the lie, and since in another place, in Romans chapter 1, he also uses that same expression and there refers to idolatry as the lie, it's possible the apostle has that in mind. And furthermore, it's possible that he also has in mind not simply something so specific as idolatry, nor lying as a practice, but the lie in the sense of that which is opposed to the truth of the Bible. He's just said righteousness and holiness of the truth. Now he says put away the lie. And it's possible that what he means is everything that is opposed to the Word of God. All of the philosophy of that which is contrary to Holy Scripture might be called the lie. In fact, someone has said, this lie is the religion of the natural man. He is a follower of the lie, just as we are the follower of the truth. He has false ideas of God. The Bible gives us true ideas of God. He has false ideas of man. The Scriptures give us true ideas of man. He has false ideas of how a man may be reconciled with God. The Bible gives us true ideas concerning the reconciliation of man with God. He has certain ideas about how he should live his daily life. The Bible gives us the way of the truth. He has certain ideas with regard to the future. The Bible gives us the truth with reference to the future. His philosophy, from its doctrine of God all the way through its doctrine of man, doctrine of angels, doctrine of salvation, doctrine of the future, is the lie. In Scripture, we have the truth. So, having put off the lie, Paul says, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Now, this idea of speaking truth is something that the context has also affirmed in other places. Verse 21, we read, if so be that ye have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus. And then also in verse 24, we've read, and that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. So Paul says, speak every man truth. And why? Well, the apostle here argues from the standpoint of the church. This is the epistle to the Ephesians, the epistle of the one body, the church of Jesus Christ. And therefore, it's not surprising that he says here that we ought to speak the truth because we're members one of another. Untruth harms the body. Of course, there are other things that untruth may harm too, but the apostle is looking at this from the standpoint of the church of Jesus Christ. When Christians are not truthful, they not only harm themselves, but they harm the body of Christ. John Chrysostom, the 4th century preacher, whose name means golden-tongued, says, if the eye sees a serpent, does it deceive the foot? If the tongue tastes what is bitter, does it deceive the stomach? The man who tells a lie is really a pest in Christian circles. So, putting away the lie, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. We are living in days in which occasionally men still try to justify lying. In fact, 10 to 15 years ago, and a very popular philosophy in Christianity gained quite a bit of credence to the effect that our ethics ought to be governed by situations in which we found ourselves, and therefore it was ethically all right to lie on certain in certain circumstances. As far as I can tell, the Bible does not ever justify lying, regardless of the circumstances. I know that it's possible for the casuists to give us all kinds of situations in which it might seem to us that lying is a thing that is perfectly all right. Here is a doctor, for example. He knows that his patient is afflicted with a terminal illness. Shall he tell him the truth? Because he may reason telling him the truth will hasten his death. So why not tell him a lie? Well, so far as the Bible is concerned, there is no justification for that. As a matter of fact, telling the patient the blunt truth may needlessly precipitate his death, but at the same time, it also may enable him to realize his condition and also to better prepare for the end that appears certain to come. So Christians are guided by the Word of God in truth. So far as I know, it is never justifiable for us to tell lies. And the idea that we must tell lies because of certain situations is an interpretation of the Word of God that does not appear to have any real justification. It may seem sweet, but it actually may be just the opposite. Well, the apostle has given us that general exhortation, and now he gives some special exhortations that primarily relate to this, but not entirely. The first of these special exhortations are negative in character, and they begin in the 26th verse, and they go through the 31st verse. The apostle writes, "Be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath." So the first of the exhortations has to do with anger. This is clearly, in the context, justifiable righteous indignation. Now, anger is also spoken of as something that we ought not to do. Will you let your eyes drop down to verse 31? The apostle writes, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice." How is it that the apostle may write in verse 26, "Be ye angry," and then in verse 31 tell us that anger is to be put away from us? Well, the students of the Word of God have reached the conclusion, and I think rightly, that what the apostle is talking about in verse 26 is righteous indignation. Be ye angry, and yet do not sin. Now, in verse 31, the anger that he speaks about there is the anger that is sin. It's to be put away. So there is an anger that does not qualify for classification as sin. Now, let's take an illustration of this. In Mark chapter 3, the Lord Jesus is angry, but he does not sin. He heals on the Sabbath. He entered into the synagogue, and there was a man there who had a paralyzed hand. And they watched the Lord, whether he would heal him on the Sabbath day, that they might accuse him. And he saith unto the man who had the paralyzed hand, "Stand forth." And he saith unto them, "Is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath days, or to do evil, to save life or to kill?" But they held their peace. And now in the 5th verse of Mark 3, we read, "And when he had looked round about on them with anger, being grieved for the hardness of their hearts, he saith unto the man, Stretch forth thine hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored as sound as the other." The Lord Jesus was angry, but it was the anger of righteous indignation, the anger of a man against religious hypocrisy is righteous indignation. The anger of men at tyrants may be the anger of righteous indignation. The anger of men at those who delude others is the anger of righteous indignation. That's permissible according to the Word of God. Be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. Moses was angry when he came down and saw the children of Israel had made the golden calf, and he broke the tables of stone. Later on in Moses' experience, he was at Meribah Kadesh, and God said to him, when the children of Israel murmured, "Moses, speak to the rock." Instead, in anger, in a paroxysm of anger, which is really the thing that the apostle is speaking about here in this context, in a paroxysm of anger, he smote the rock twice instead of speaking to it, and God said, "All right, Moses, because you have lost your temper, and in a paroxysm of anger, you've said the things and done the things that you've done, you're not going to be able to enter into the land." So on the one hand, Moses had righteous indignation. On the other hand, he had the anger that was sin. Anger is a God-given emotion. And when it is righteous indignation, it is perfectly all right. But when it is the anger of sin, then it is something else. Now you notice here that in this particular passage in which God gives permission for anger, even then there is a limit to it. "Be ye angry and sin not." In other words, mingled with the anger is not to be anything that may be called sin. Pride, arrogance, resentment. Further, "Let not the sun go down upon your wrath." So there is a limit of time as well. So this particular statement, "Be ye angry," and it's an imperative, is guarded by "sin not, let not the sun go down upon your wrath." Incidentally, that does not mean that you can be angry until sunset. In other words, it does not mean that you can all day long be as angry as you like, but when sunset comes, make your confessions. One of the old commentators commented that if that were so, then those who lived in Greenland could be angry for 3 months because the day is 3 months long up there, and they would have more opportunity than other people to vent their resentment. No, he doesn't really mean that. But even righteous anger is to be limited. That's the thing that he really has in mind. So, "Be ye angry and sin not." And now we come to, well, verse 27, by the way, gives another limitation of anger. He says, "Neither give place to the devil." And, of course, that is by virtue of the preceding. It's very easy for us to give place to the devil by being angry in the wrong way. He will take advantage of our weaknesses. So, do not speak anything but the truth. Be angry, but do not sin. Let not the sun go down on your wrath, because you may give place to the devil by failure to heed these exhortations. But in the 28th verse, he speaks of stealing. "Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth." Now, I'd like to say at this point that the stapler is missing from my desk in the church in there. And if there's someone who feels conviction at this point, just go by and put it on the desk, and everything will be forgotten. Incidentally, when I said with tongue in cheek that I was going to say this tonight to Ms. Ray, the church secretary, she said, "Also say something about carelessness, too." So, I want to confess, it may not have been stolen at all, but let him that stole steal no more. There was a story about a fellow who was not too good at interpreting the Word of God, who, in the midst of a discussion with someone, came up with the fact that he could prove from the Bible that stealing was all right. The other person said, well, how do you get that? He said, well, the Bible says, let him that stole steal. He just didn't read the rest of the verse. That's the way a lot of people read the Bible. They don't read the rest of the verse. So let him that stole steal no more. So don't forget that. Now the apostle, of course, is speaking about things that are very practical. He goes on to say, let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him, to give to him that needeth. In other words, the reason that the exhortation to steal no more is given is because he wants the believers to sustain themselves by their own labor, not by the labor of others. By the way, this text is a text that suggests that only Christianity can turn a thief into a philanthropist. Did you notice what that verse says in its totality? Let him that stole steal no more. That's the thief, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. In other words, the man who is a thief, by the inculcation of Christianity and Christian truths, becomes the philanthropist, the one who is able to give to others who have needs. The apostle then has some further words concerning the tongue, primarily in verses 29 through 31. He says, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, by whom ye were sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. So again, the apostle lays great stress upon the kinds of things that come out of our mouths. Let no corrupt, rotten communication come out of your mouth, but only that which is good for the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. Now it would appear to me that this next statement, and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, is supposed to be read in the context of that. In other words, we grieve the Holy Spirit of God when we do not use our tongues properly. When we use our tongues for corrupt communication, when our tongues do not express things that are good for the use of edifying, that minister to others' needs, that minister grace to those who hear us. It's in this way that we grieve the Holy Spirit. So the sins of the tongue are particularly before the apostle in this context and right here. Now there's some other things that we can say about this. He says, grieve not the Holy Spirit. We know from the standpoint of New Testament teaching that when we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit comes to indwell us permanently. Paul does not say, grieve not away the Holy Spirit, as if to suggest it's possible for us, having believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, to live in such a way that the Holy Spirit departs from us. No, it is simply grieve not the Holy Spirit of God. We cannot grieve him away. He's always there. In fact, he's with us wherever we are at all times. And all of the things that we utter are things that are uttered in the presence of the Holy Spirit. There's another thing about this word. Grieve is a love word. You don't grieve people who don't love you. Sometimes people use words like that. But to truly grieve a person, what is necessary is that the other person must have high regard for you. So that grieve is a word of love. That's the word that is used here. Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God. He is grieved. Because we are the objects of the love of the triune God. The triune God who elected, the triune God who redeemed us, the triune God who brought us to the knowledge of this redemption and regenerated us, came to dwell in us through the Spirit. So when we say things that are displeasing to the Lord, not edifying, things that are said about others, we grieve the Holy Spirit. A love word. If you've ever had a relationship to a father or a mother in which you displease them, you know exactly what Paul is talking about. My father was grieved. My mother would be grieved with me because they loved me. So this is a wonderful little statement, really. Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God. We cannot grieve him away, and he loves us. Further, the apostle says, by whom ye were sealed unto the day of redemption. This is the ground of the motivation for not grieving the Holy Spirit. We have been sealed by him for the day of redemption. That is, we have been made the triune God's property and possession. This word sealing suggests ownership, and it's in the past tense in the Greek text. By whom you were sealed unto the day of redemption. This was particularly significant, I would imagine, for the Ephesians, because in Ephesus there was a great deal of trading going on in timber. And it was a kind of center for that. And individuals in the harbor of Ephesus in those days, which is different from the Ephesus of the present time, the harbor would be filled with logs that had been brought down from the inner part of that part of Asia Minor. And when individuals came from the other cities round about, or the villages round about, in order to buy lumber, because there was a good bit of industry in that area, they would come and they would buy some of the logs that were floating in the harbor, and they would take a seal. And they would make their particular mark on each of the logs that belonged to them, which they bought. And then later on, when the time came for them to take possession of these things, someone would come back with the seal, and then the particular logs that belonged to him would be identified, and they would be taken to the particular place where they were to be used. Well, it's something like that with us. Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed unto the day of redemption. So the Holy Spirit has been implanted within us as a person who dwells within us permanently, and that is the sign, that's the seal of our redemption. And the time is coming when the Lord Jesus shall come from heaven, and he shall obtain his property, and each of us shall have the seal of the Holy Spirit. So don't grieve the Holy Spirit, by whom you were sealed unto the day of redemption. I think that that expression, the day of redemption, in the light of the apostle's statements elsewhere, refers to the time when we receive our glorified bodies. Now there are some final special exhortations which are positive in character, and they begin in verse 32. The apostle says, and be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. It's possible to begin the new section at chapter 5, verse 1. And in fact, there are good reasons for doing that, because in verse 1 of chapter 4 we read, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord. And then in verse 17 we read, this I say therefore. And then in chapter 5, verse 1, we read, be ye therefore followers of God. So this 32nd verse may be attached to the preceding, but many commentators also make the division at this point and speak of this exhortation as belonging to what follows. That's unimportant for us. He says, be kind one to another. And further, we should remember that we ought to forgive one another because God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you. Anyone who has been cleared of a crushing debt should not exact payment of pittances from others. And so the apostle reminds the believers that they ought to forgive one another because God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven us. Just think about it. Are there people really that you find it difficult to forgive? Are there people really that you have for a long time found it difficult to forgive? Some little thing that they've done? Or maybe some big thing that they've done? You think it's big. And you allow this to go on for days and days and weeks and months and sometimes even years. And this is lying in the back of your life for months, days, years. Now, would you just for a moment measure the wrong that has been done to you by, and what it would cost to forgive against the wrongs that you have done to the Lord God and the forgiveness that has been your experience? Forgiving one another as God for Christ's sake has forgiven you. Well, listen, I've been forgiven of a crushing eternal debt. So, the little wrongs that someone may have committed against me, sometimes they're not really wrongs, I think they are. They're not really wrongs, but those little wrongs that have been done to me, how small they are in the light of what I have been forgiven. Forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake has forgiven you. Many people bury the hatchet, but they leave part of it showing. In fact, I think you really could say about a lot of people when they speak about others. I'm speaking about the Christian church. Your hatchet's showing. R.C.H. Linsky is a fine Lutheran commentator. He's now with the Lord. But Mr. Linsky has some interesting comments concerning the way in which pastors ought to handle situations like this. Now, of course, he writes out of a Lutheran context. He writes out of the context of one man being the person responsible for bringing two people together and reconciling them. And that's really not the responsibility of any one man in the local church, of course. But he writes, and his advice, however, is good. He says, you know, we should never really try to bring two people together who are still angry with one another. And bring them together and while they are still angry with one another, because usually what results is just some more expressions of anger. He said the responsibility of the pastor, and we can just make this the responsibility of any Christian who sees a brother overtaken in a fault or sees difficulty that in which he might be of help, your responsibility is to go to the brother and to seek to bring them to the realization of the fact that they have perhaps been unforgiving. And then to the other person involved and have them to see that perhaps they too have been unforgiving and then bring them together. And he says success will usually attend your activity. This is a marvelous little text. Forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Now I'm going to take a look at the Greek text here just to be absolutely certain of a point which I forgot to note in my notes, so I'm going to have to look it up on the spur of the moment. The apostle says in this particular verse, and be kind to one another, compassionate, forgiving each other as God in Christ. I wanted to be sure that that was the way that read. In Christ has forgiven us. I want you to notice the statement, God in Christ has forgiven us. That's rather interesting, isn't it? We're to forgive one another as God in Christ has forgiven us. It does not say we're to forgive one another as God has forgiven us. Because, strictly speaking, God has not forgiven us except in Christ. Even God cannot forgive us except in Christ. In other words, the forgiveness that we have from the Lord God must be a righteous forgiveness. A payment must be made for the sin. So we forgive each other as God in Christ has forgiven us. A satisfaction is necessary. A satisfaction rendered to the Godhead for our sin. That's what God in Jesus Christ has accomplished. He refers, of course, to the cross. William G.T. Shedd, the well-known Reformed theologian, said, "Remission of sins without satisfaction for them implies that might in the Godhead is more fundamental than right. But in the Godhead, holiness and justice and righteousness are significant and must be satisfied in order for God to do that mighty thing of forgiving us." We can never be forgiven just by the Word of God. All of His forgiveness is the result of the satisfaction of His law, His justice, His righteousness. He's a holy being, and He must be satisfied. Penalty must be paid. So the apostle says, forgive one another as God in Christ. Think of what it has cost him to forgive us. And how little it costs us to forgive one another. P.T. Forsyth, one of the best known of the British theologians of the earlier part of the 20th century, said, God loves sinners, but He loves the law of His own nature better still. That means simply that He has fundamentally, because of His very being, the necessity of satisfying His own righteous character. So as God in Christ has forgiven us. Now the exhortation broadens a little bit in the first two verses of chapter 5. Be therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. This is the only place in the Bible that I know of where we are told to copy God. In fact, that's Moffat's rendering here. Be therefore, or as dear children, copy God. This is interesting because just above he said that we have learned Christ. And he's also said, don't grieve the Spirit. And here he says, copy God. So we have the Trinity here involved in Christian life. We are to copy God. We are to learn Christ. We are not to grieve the Holy Spirit. Have you ever noticed good children? Good children reflect their parents. You find a father who has certain characteristics about him. The children come along and there you'll see the characteristics of the father. Mother has certain admirable qualities. You look at the children and there will be those admirable qualities in the children. That's normal. The children, they respond to their parents. They observe them. They watch them. And soon they're living like them. Oftentimes what we see as likenesses are not likenesses of appearance, but likenesses of actions. And so here, we're the children of God, aren't we? Well, I am. Are you? We're the children of God. We're the sons of God. Well, there should be the family likeness. So be ye therefore followers of God as dear children. and walk in love. So we are to be followers of God as dear children, and we are to walk in love as Christ has loved us and gave himself for us. This is the expression of loved. And walk in love as Christ hath loved us. And here is the expression of his love. He has given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. Now, in what way has Christ loved us? Well, just analyze these words for a moment. He's loved us, and he's given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. Some people think that the way to get Christians to respond to the Scriptures is to pound them with the law of God. That is not true. In the Scriptures, we are given the motivation of the Son of God who has loved us and has given himself as a sacrifice for us. When the Lord Jesus expounded those texts of the Old Testament, preaching himself, they said, "Did not our hearts burn within us?" As we listened to him expound the Scriptures, and then they who had told him that it was late at night and he ought to come in because it was dangerous to stay outside, immediately when he left, they raced back to Jerusalem in order to meet with the saints there, motivated by what they had learned from Holy Scripture and the revelation of the sufferings and the glories of the Messiah. Now, just to analyze here for just a moment, what kind of a sacrifice Jesus Christ offered for us? It was voluntary because we read, he has given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. Furthermore, it's a penal voluntary sacrifice because we read that he has given himself for us as an offering and a sacrifice to God. That was the giving of a life. In the Old Testament, the offerings and the sacrifices were generally the offerings and sacrifices of animals who were put to death. That was the sign that they represented the payment of a penalty, that something was owed to the divine throne in heaven. And so when we read that he has offered himself or given himself as an offering and a sacrifice to God, that tells us that his sacrifice is a penal sacrifice. It's for the payment of a penalty. That's something modern theology just cannot swallow. Even theologies that in some respects are close to orthodox theology balk at the idea of one man paying the debt for others. And the Lord Jesus paying the debt for sinners. But that is the teaching of the Old Testament, by type, by figure, by foreshadowing, and it is the express teaching of the New Testament and the sufferings of Christ. So it is a voluntary offering. It's a sacrifice and therefore a penal offering. He pays the penalty for others. It is also a satisfaction. That is, it is an offering in which God's holiness and God's righteousness are satisfied by this payment that the Lord Jesus offers in his death. That's because we read here, he has loved us and he's given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. It is to God that the sacrifice is first given. You see, the big question is not so much how we can be taken into the presence of God, but how a holy God can forgive unholy people. So he is an offering and a sacrifice to God, but for a sweet-smelling savor. In other words, God is pleased with this voluntary, penal sacrifice that Jesus Christ has offered. Now, when he says to God for a sweet-smelling savor, students of the Bible know immediately what he's talking about, don't they? Don't we? We know what he's talking about. He's talking specifically about such places as the burnt offering. Three times in the description of the burnt offering, when the Israelite brought the animal and put his hand on the animal's head, and the animal was slain, three times in that first chapter it was said that that sacrifice produced an odor of a sweet smell to the Lord. Now the interesting thing about that Hebrew expression, reach nikoach, is that it really means something like this, an odor of rest to the Lord. In other words, it's an expression that means essentially that as God looks at the sacrifice which is offered in payment of a debt owed to him, he rests. He finds it an odor of rest. So instead of executing his judgment against the person who has offended the throne of God, he rests, being satisfied. The penalty is paid, so that he no longer desires to and finds it necessary to execute his judgment. An order of rest. The Lord Jesus expressed this when he said on the cross, "It is finished." And the finishing of the offering led the throne of God, figuratively, to smell a sweet savor, an odor of rest, so that God is satisfied by the cross of Jesus Christ and men are saved when they too become satisfied by what Christ has done and stop relying on their own good works or anything else that they may be relying upon in order to be saved. One last thing. The apostle says, "And walk in love as Christ also loved us and hath given himself for us." Now this expression is an expression that in the context and also in the light of the usage of the Greek preposition euper can only be a reference to a substitutionary sacrifice. For a long time, students of New Testament Greek used to like to say with regard to this preposition that that's not the clearest preposition to express substitution. But many had never grown up studying classical Greek, and consequently, they didn't realize the breadth of the usage of this particular preposition. But now, in most of the modern scholarship, there is a recognition now of the fact that this preposition is perfectly suitable to express substitution. And in this context, it's clearly the expression of substitution. It's only in this way that the death of Jesus Christ can be of benefit to us. So we have then summed up here a beautiful little expression of the atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a voluntary death. It's a penal death in which he bears the punishment that is for others. It's a death in which he satisfies the holiness and righteousness of God, because it produces a sweet-smelling savor in the Father in heaven. And it is for us. It is a substitutionary death. And those for whom Christ dies have had their penalty paid. And therefore, heaven can no longer and no further, can no more execute judgment upon them. Isn't that a magnificent thing? My payment has been paid by the Lord Jesus Christ, and I am free. Heaven itself can bring no further charge against me, because Jesus Christ has paid it all. Therefore, walk in love as Christ has loved us and has given himself for us. Such a sacrifice as that. Upon a life I did not live, upon a death I did not die, another's life, another's death, I stake my whole eternity. And then also, it should have such a motivating power in our lives that it enables us to walk in love with his great exhibition of love constantly before us.
Sorry, I've kept you over a few minutes. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we are grateful to Thee for the Word of God and for this magnificent expression of the sufficiency of the sacrifice of Christ. May we respond properly to it, Lord, for Jesus' sake. Amen.